our Saviour. We're turning to Matthew chapter 17. Please, let's read from the verse number 1. Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And so you'll find that at the very beginning of the New Testament Scriptures. So we're in Matthew chapter 17, and we're reading from verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho, from which we get the English word metamorphos or metamorphosis. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, or his clothing, was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Yet while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O God, how quickly the time so goes as we come to worship thee. But Lord, for these moments, we pray that thou wilt close us in. Bless the preacher. We know, Lord, that the greatest blessing the preacher can ever have is the infilling of the Spirit of God, for thereby he is hidden and Christ is seen. Lord, may that be so today. Lord, come therefore and fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and every true believer. Lord, may we hear in the Spirit. May we respond, Lord, as those who are willing to yield ourselves to thee. Lord, come and draw near, Lord, I pray. Help me stand at mine elbow, I cry to thee. For I offer prayer in and through the Saviour's precious and holy name. Amen. Well, this afternoon I want to continue to lay the foundation for a series of messages that we will eventually start to preach, that will focus our minds and hearts on the precious names and the glorious titles that are given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Scriptures of Holy Truth. In these initial introductory messages, we're simply trying to instill into our hearts the importance of having the person and the work of Jesus Christ central in our preaching. In the first message, I issued a call to the Church of Christ to get back to Christ-centered preaching. I reminded you that the text from which any preacher preaches from is Christocentric, that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is Christocentric, that the practice in the New Testament church was a Christ-centeredness in their preaching, and the effects of Christ-centered preaching, namely the stirring of the saints, the salvation of the lost, the revival of the church, are the same effects which we want to see in our day. In the second message, preached only last Lord's Day, we thought about that request that was made by certain Greeks in John chapter 12, when they, coming to the Savior and meeting first of all Philip, they made the request, Sir, we would see Jesus. We thought about the people who made that initial request some 2,000 years ago and the kind of people who still make that request today. We thought about the motivation for them asking such a question and making such a request. And then we also saw the answer to their request. Today I want to draw your attention to another event in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the focus comes to be entirely upon Him. We took time to read that account in Matthew chapter 17. This is one of the key events in our Savior's earthly ministry when He comes to be transfigured before three of His closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. There is a verse in this passage, there is a verse in this chapter that really encapsulates the desire and the longing of every faithful preacher of God's Word. You'll find those words in the verse number 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Surely when every message is preached, and that preacher leaves the pulpit, his only consideration ought to be, did my congregation, did they see no man save Jesus only? The story is told of a group of American preachers who traveled over the Atlantic Ocean and traveled to London in the 1880s. They came over from America to England in order that they may learn, or that they would learn from some of the great English preachers of the day. On their first Sunday in London, they went to hear the Reverend Joseph Parker. Reverend Joseph Parker had a congregation of some 3,000 to 4,000 people every Lord's Day. It said that whenever the Americans sat and listened to Parker's poetic and his polished preaching, they were enthralled by his style. And they left the church building that day with these words on their lips, "What a great preacher! What a great preacher!" The next Lord's Day, that same group of pastors, they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the preaching house of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. As they listened to Spurgeon preach, they left again the house of God marveling. But this time they said these words, "What a great Savior! What a great Savior. I know what preacher I want to be. I want to be the one that people listen to and they go away saying, what a great Savior. What a great Savior. May God enable me to preach today that you would see no man save Jesus only." Now, when it came to what Peter, James, and John experienced in Matthew 17, as the Son of God was transfigured before them, we come to note a number of outstanding features about that particular day. The first thing to say is this: when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, no greater sight did they see than the sight they saw that day. No greater sight did they see than the sight that they saw that day. Our text says that whenever these three men wakened out of their sleep and they lifted up their eyes, it says that they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, it's very clear whenever you come to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the transfiguration, you'll find that there were other men present on the mountain that day. Moses and Elias were there. Verse number 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him." Now, who among us would not have wanted to have had a talk with either of those men? Moses, that great state man of Israel that we meet in the book of Exodus, the deliverer of God's chosen people from Egypt's bondage, the one by whom the law came, the inspired penman of that great Psalm, Psalm number 90. Just imagine sitting down and talking with a man who knew and who spoke with God face to face. Imagine what that would have been like to speak with Moses. Or think about Elijah, that man who exercised his prophetic ministry during the reign of King Ahab. Elijah, the fearless reformer. Elijah, the prophet of rain and fire. Elijah, the man who troubled Israel. Elijah, the champion of Mount Carmel. Elijah, the great intercessor. Elijah, the man who single-handedly slew 3,000 prophets of Baal. Elijah, the man who was enabled by God to raise the widow's son to life. Who would not have wanted to speak with Elijah and get him to recount the mighty deeds that he was enabled to perform by the help of God? And yet, despite these giants of the faith being present on this particular mountain, Matthew informs us that when Peter, James, and John lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. It appears to me in these words that their vision and their attention was taken up exclusively with Christ. Oh yes, Moses is there. Yes, Elias is there. But they see no man. Because their focus, their attention, their eyes are firmly fixed on the Christ of God. Everyone else is on the periphery. Everyone else is, as it were, pushed out of the line of vision because they simply desire to see Christ alone. Christ, the greatest sight that they could ever have seen. They saw that day, and what did they see? We're speaking about the greatest sight that could ever have been seen. What did they see? This is what they see. This is what they saw. They saw Christ in all of his unveiled glory and in all of his unclouded majesty. Peter recounting this particular event when he comes to write his second epistle, over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he along with Peter, James, and John, this is what Peter says about this particular event. He says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word is magnificence. We were eyewitnesses of his magnificence. These three chosen men were eyewitnesses of the majesty of God. God had come. He had veiled his glory. When he comes into this world to be born of the Virgin Mary, his glory, as it were, is veiled. But now the veil is lifted for a moment of time here in the Mount of Transfiguration. And now Peter, James, and John, they come to behold him as he now is in glory. In all of his magnificence, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, they come to behold him. What greater sight can you get than that sight, brethren and sisters? I believe John, another man who was present on this occasion, remember it was Peter, James, and John. John makes reference to this event. Maybe in a manner that is not, as it were, to the fore or as obvious as Peter's reference, but I believe whenever you consider that John was present on the Mount of Transfiguration, that John chapter 1 verse 14 starts to take on now a more emphasis with regard to all that John saw. Because John writes there in John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we could ask John, where did you behold his glory? He would have said, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw his glory there. Now, coming specifically to the sight that took up the vision of these three disciples on the Holy Mount, and that's how Peter describes the Mount of Transfiguration. He calls it the Holy Mount. There are some distinguishing features about Christ and his appearance that the gospel writers give to us that are worthy of our consideration. And so we're still thinking about the sight that they saw that day. In the first instance, the gospel writers make reference to Christ's conduct. To Christ's conduct. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing when he was transfigured? Was he taking up Was he taking in the views from the summit of that mountain? Was he instructing Peter, James, and John in some important theological matter? Was he enjoying a well-earned rest from the crowds who thronged his every move? Well, Luke informs us as to exactly what the Son of God was doing when he came to be transfigured. Because in Luke chapter 9 and the verse 29, we read that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, we find that he was praying. He was praying. Luke 9, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Christ was praying. Christ was praying. This is God, manifest in flesh. And yet he prays. Now, beloved, if the Son of Man saw value in prayer in his life, how much more ought we, as the fallen yet redeemed sons of men, see the value and the need for such an activity to be engaged in by ourselves within our lives? He prayed, we should pray. Greater is our need than his need. We know our faults, we know our failures, we know our Achilles' heels, we know where we fail in our Christian lives. He's leading the way, he's showing the pattern, what we ought to do. Here, the Christ is going to pray, and he expects us to follow him in that place of prayer. And as we pray, we are changed. We're not changed physically in the way that Christ was changed, but we are changed spiritually. As we pray, our wills are brought into line with his will regarding the requests that we make before God. And as we commune with God, our lives, they change. They metamorphosize us into more and more his likeness as we come to pray. Think of it. These men, as they watch on, they see the Son of God kneeling down to pray. What a sight it must have been. What a sight it must have been to see immortal God in prayer. As he kneels before his Father, they come to now witness the transformation that takes place in the very conduct, in the very countenance of the Savior. Is it any wonder that these men then start to fear? And so we find his conduct. Notice a second thing, his countenance. His countenance. Luke records that as Jesus Christ prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew gives us a little more detail and informs us that the Son of God's face did shine as the sun. Light, as bright as the sun, emanated from the face of Jesus Christ. Light that mirrored the light of the noonday sun proceeded from the very face, from the very countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting to notice that there was another man's face that shone in a similar way who also found himself on this mountain. You'll recall that whenever Moses went up to Mount Sinai and found himself 40 days in the presence of the Lord, we're told in Exodus in the chapter number 34 in the verse number 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put a veil upon his face until he went in to speak with him. However, there is a difference between the light that shone from the face of Moses and the light that shone from the face of Jesus Christ. And this difference is found in this: the light that caused Moses' face to shine was a reflective light. It was a borrowed light. And I think the best way to explain that is the difference between the light in the sun and the light of the moon. The sun's light is an inherent light. It is its own light. The moon is simply lit by the reflective light of the sun. It's only a reflective light. It's only a borrowed light. It's not its own light. And that was the case with Moses. It wasn't light emanating out of his personage, but out of simply being in the presence and before the very face of God. But the light that now shines out of Jesus Christ, it's not a reflective light, but rather it is an inherent light because he is the light of the world. He is light itself. He said, I am the true light. Light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John and the chapter number 1. And so from the very face of Jesus Christ, there radiated light that was as bright and light that was as glorious as the light that shines from the noonday sun. What a sight that must have been for these men to see all the familiar features of the Savior's face illuminated with a supernatural radiance. What a sight. But I remind you that at least one of these three disciples, John, the beloved disciple, was going to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in a far different state soon. You think of what John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then you transport yourself a few moments and a few weeks and a few months up the road, and you see John standing there at the foot of the cross, gazing upon the face of Jesus Christ. What did he see? When John looked at the face of Jesus Christ that day, he saw the face of one who had been battered and bruised and had been buffeted and had been punched, a face upon which there lies the spittle of wicked men. He sees the crimson face of the Lord Jesus Christ, crimsoned with his own blood, because John was there at the cross. He stood there with the Savior's mother. He stands beneath the cursed tree and beholds the visage of a man whose visage is marred more than any other man's. And why is his face like that? His face is like that because God in Christ agreed in the council of eternity past that he would fulfill all that was necessary to secure eternal redemption for his people, and thereby he would die the accursed death of the cross, so that God's people would be able to gaze upon his face in glory. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I'll had given him more. What a difference John must have thought and must have seen between these two events in the Savior's life. When recounting the sight that the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Gospel writers, they say something about the Savior's conduct, something about his countenance. They also say something about his clothing. And gathering up all, as it were, the strands of information, or those little nuggets of information that we find about the Savior's clothing from each of the Gospel writers. Matthew, he recounts in Matthew 17 verse 2 that his raiment was as white as the light. Keep that in your mind. Mark, in Mark chapter 9 verse 3, he tells us that his raiment became shining. There's now a new detail. Exceeding white as snow. So as no fuller. Now, what's a fuller? It's someone who bleaches cloth. So that no bleacher on earth can white them. In other words, it was a transcendent white. It was a white like no other. You know, I remember years ago, Daz Automatic. I don't even know if Daz is still about. It maybe is. They always claimed to have the best whites. But this white was even greater than the white of any bleacher. And then look, he adds another detail. Luke 9, verse 29. His raiment was white. Now, we already know that. And glycerine. Glycerine. And so Christ's garments, let me gather them all up for you. They were white as the light and white as the snow, while at the same time they were shining and glycerine. You know what that word means? That word glycerine, it means flashing like lightning. Now, what spiritual application can we make? Well, the color white obviously speaks to me about the purity of Christ. That's what they came to behold, the purity of Christ. You see, he is the holy, harmless, sinless, impeccable Son of God. The clothing of the transfigured Christ came to simply be reflective of the very character of Christ, the pure and the holy Son of God. It was clothing that was unblemished, because he's unblemished. It contained no stain, because in him there is no stain, there is no taint of sin. White as the virgin snow. White as light. And the shining and the glistening of the garments. Yes, the white speaks of the purity of Christ, but these two details, I believe, it speaks to me about the glory of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we read concerning the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We read that the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The very light that emanates from God is that which illuminates the streets and the hills and the valleys, if there are hills and valleys in heaven, but at least the streets of glory. There is this glorious illuminatory presence emanating from the very God of glory. God's glory lightens this holy city. A glory that exceeds the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. What glory? There must then belong to Christ. A glory that is revealed to us in his person, in his works, in his names, his titles, and his offices. If you're in Luke chapter 9, you're maybe not, but if you want to go there, I want to show you a little detail. Luke chapter 9. It says in verse 30, this is Luke's account, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory." So these were men who appeared in a glorified state. And Luke reminds us of that. And yet, if you want to look into the next verse, in verse 32 it says, "But when Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Moses and Elias, they appear in their glory. These men had passed through this world. They were now the spirits of just men made perfect. These were individuals that were known to Peter and James and John. It answers the question, shall we know one another in heaven? That's just a little side note. They knew who these men were, and so we'll know one another in heaven. I don't know if that'll be a good thing. It'll be a good thing. We'll all be well sanctified, and God will have dealt with us and all of our inconsistencies and all of our fighting and backbiting and all of that. God will have dealt with all of that. But here's men, and they appear in their glory. But now it seems to be that there's a shift, and it now says they saw his glory. The truth that I want you to learn is this, that Christ's glory outshone and eclipsed the glory of all others who were present on that holy mountain Oh yes, Moses had his glory. Of course, Elias had his glory that day, but they saw his glory because his glory transcended their glory. His glory transcends, his glory exceeds the glory of all other beings, whether they be human, whether they be angelic. And that is why the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. They saw his glory. For these disciples to behold the unveiled, radiant, transcendent glory of Christ was undoubtedly a sight like no other they had seen. How every child of God longs for that day when we will see him as he is, in all of his glory, in his glorified and exalted state. I wonder, are you longing for that day? Is that your longing, to see the King in all of his beauty? That I would see him. That's what Job said. He said that with his eyes that he would see his Redeemer. We'll see him. We'll look on his face. The second thing to say, and it's nearly one, but the second thing to say when Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, no greater company did they keep than the company that they kept that day. Now, I'm not speaking about the company that the disciples had with each other. I have no doubt that that was blessed company. These were men who had forsaken all and now were following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Their common love for the Savior would have bound these men together in mutual love. Peter, James, and John, I'm sure they enjoyed one another's company. I can hear and can only imagine the conversations that these men had with one another whenever they got together. And yet, as sweet and as blessed as their company was, it wasn't the greatest company that they were going to experience in their lives. And then you have the presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. What blessed company that would have been for Peter, James, and John. Men who had proven God in their lives and seen extraordinary things accomplished for God. You can only imagine what it would have been like to sit and to talk with Moses about the 10 plagues or the crossing of the Red Sea. You can envision these men as they would have sat mesmerized as Elijah related to them the details of what occurred on Mount Carmel when he confronted those prophets of Baal. The disciples were certainly in blessed company when they found themselves in the company of Moses and Elijah. But in my opinion, there was no greater company for Peter, James, and John to be in that day than to be in the company of the very Son of God. You know, we love the company of our families. And we cherish those times that we get to spend with our close friends. But surely the greatest thrill comes to us whenever we come to find ourselves in the company of Christ. Now, I'm well aware we cannot do that physically. We cannot just sit down and talk with Jesus Christ and he being physically there. That will not happen. But we can be in his presence and we can be in his company when we come to pray. When we engage in prayer, we come to enter into God's presence through Christ, our mediator, and by the help of the Spirit of God. What a blessing it is to sense his nearness when we come to pray and to the throne of heavenly grace. Fanny Crosby spoke of that in her hymn, Draw Me Near. She wrote, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel with thee in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." We come to be in his presence, in his company, when we gather for public worship. Has he not promised in Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that there he is in the midst of them? Matthew Henry said, by his common presence, he is in all places as God. But this is a promise of his special presence. Where his saints are, his sanctuary is, and there he will dwell. And whenever we come into his word, we come face to face with our Savior. Whenever we open the word of God, either to read it ourselves, to study it ourselves, or to listen to it being preached. And whenever we come to sit at the table of remembrance, where do we get a clearer sight of the Savior than at the communion feast? In the emblems, in the bread and the wine, we see him. He's not present in the bread or the wine. We don't believe in that, as others do. But he does draw near to us as we come to dwell on his love for us. Well, let me ask you this question this afternoon. Do you desire to be in the company of Christ, even above those who are nearest and dearest to you? Are the words of Asaph the psalmist, are they reflective of your desire when he would say in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." The company of Christ is the greatest company for a number of reasons. The company of Christ is the greatest company because His company and in His company we find ourselves to be in the safest place. Who would dare come against the person who keeps close company with Christ? Divine omnipotence defends and shields the child of God whenever we're in His company. Oh, we're in the safest of places. Aye, and we're also in the most satisfying of places, because it is Christ who satisfies the longing of the soul. The soul of man finds its greatest satisfaction in God. He fills the soul and the life with His peace and His joy and with His love. Aye, and it's also the most sanctifying of places. To be near the Savior, to be in the company of Jesus Christ, it is transforming, because to be near Christ, we'll see to the advancement of the work of sanctification in our lives. Remember Peter, whenever he was near Christ on the boat, he fell down at His feet and Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He came to see himself for who he was, because he was right in the very presence of Christ. Oh, to be there. I tell you, that'll take the work of sanctification fast on. To be in His company. No greater sight did these three disciples see than the sight they saw that day. No greater company did they keep than the company they kept that day. Thirdly and finally and quickly, no greater discourse did they listen to than the discourse they listened to that day. It's Dr. Luke who informs us as to what Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah talked about in the Holy Mount. Luke chapter 9 verse 31 tells us that they spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word is exodus. Literally, it is, that's the literal translation. The exodus. Now you think about that. Think about who's there. Moses is there. And you think about the exodus that he was involved in. He presided over the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And then you think about Elijah, and he was involved in an exodus as well. For he was involved and presided over Israel's exodus from their apostasy. But Jesus Christ is going to accomplish a far greater exodus than Moses or Elijah accomplished in their lives, because He is going to bring about the exodus of His people from their sin. And it's all going to be accomplished at the place called Calvary. You see, the solitary subject matter that comprised of the discourse that the Son of God, Moses and Elijah had with each other was the Savior's atoning death upon the cross. And that is why I say no greater discourse could they have listened to that day than the discourse that they did listen to. Of all of the things that they could have discussed, they chose this topic, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. They chose that topic because it was the greatest topic they could talk about. You see, Moses in his writings had spoken of the death of Christ. Remember that event, the Emmaus Road? We found ourselves there on many occasions. Jesus Christ speaking to those disciples, he says, "Ought not Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" Then he proceeded to take them to the Old Testament scriptures and show them the many things and the many times that Moses and all the prophets spoke of that pivotal event in his earthly life, his death upon the cross. They had written about Christ's sufferings. And now, Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah, the representative of the prophets, the law and the prophets, they now come to speak of his decease. Because that's the message of the Old Testament. Christ crucified. That is the single uniting theme of Holy Scripture. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ. What the law, Moses, and what the prophets foretold. These representatives now speak to the one who is about to fulfill all that was foretold. I wrote about it. I'm now speaking to you about it. And thank God he was about to accomplish all that they had written. Can I say, brethren and sisters, no more humbling, yet uplifting. No more solemn, yet soul edifying. No more grave, yet glorious subject matter could we talk about or preach about than the death of Jesus Christ. Because on this hinges my salvation and your salvation from sin and from eternal damnation. The atoning work of Christ is our only confidence and is our only hope of heaven. Now, since the saints in glory speak of this great work of redemption, if this is what they are most taken up with there in their conversations, well then, brethren and sisters, so it ought to be with us on earth. A crucified yet risen Christ should be at the center of all our preaching and at the heart of our conversations, because no greater discourse could we engage in than in that discourse. They saw no man save Jesus only. No greater sight, no greater company, no greater discourse could those men have seen, been in, or heard than what they saw in the Holy Mount that day. And it's all summarized so succinctly in that little phrase, they saw no man save Jesus only. I trust that has been the case today as you sit under the Word of God, and will be the case as we continue to worship him in this place. May God bless his Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're an unconverted person, well then you're like those spoken in Isaiah chapter number 53. It says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's where you are today. Well, may God lift the veil. May God open your eyes. May God so work in your heart that you see him. And see only him, for he is the only Savior, and he is the only satisfier of the soul. May God bring you to himself, and if you need help with regard to that matter, then do avail yourself of the opportunity to speak to us at the door. We'll be only due pleased to take down the word and speak to you about this very matter today. Loving Father and gracious God, our time is gone, and how quickly it does go. We feel, dear God, that at times we do injustice to the text as we speed through it. But we pray that there may have been something today, some nugget, some gem, some jewel of truth that we've lodged in the heart of some Christian in this house today. And all that our cry would be that we want to see no man. No man save Jesus only. Well, help it to be so. They all eyes look to him and to him alone, who never ever fails, and who's never a disappointment. For we offer prayer now in through the Savior's name, praying that we may know the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we make our journey home. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.